Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, which is still going to be located on page 1291, just like it was during our scripture reading there this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, right before the books of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Does anyone not have the handout that says Hebrews 1:4? If you do not have the handout, raise your hand. Today, for the sake of the recording, today is July 28th, 2013. And we're not going to have a text in Hebrews 1:4, but it will be our jumping off point. We'll look at several verses in the book of Hebrews, as well as the verses on your cross-reference sheet. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is The Puzzling Epistles. The Puzzling Epistles. And we begin with the story of two young ladies whose hair color shall remain nameless, who were sitting at a bar, when suddenly the bartender saw them clink their glasses and offer one another a toast. They said, to 17 days, to 17 days. Well, this puzzled the bartender. So he came over to ask what it was that they were toasting. And they explained, they said, we just finished a jigsaw puzzle in 17 days, and the box said 3 to 5 years. 3 to 5 years. There you go. That was quite an accomplishment. Well, I tell that story not to make fun of anyone with certain hair color. I tell that story because for a lot of Christians, the New Testament is a jigsaw puzzle, and they're not quite sure where the general epistles fit in to this jigsaw puzzle, the epistles of Hebrews through the book of Revelation. Most Christians know that the Apostle Paul says we are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
But in the general epistles, we read verses like we have in your first cross-reference in Hebrews 3 and verse 14, where the writer says we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And that puzzles a lot of Christians, and rightly so. Most Christians know that the Apostle Paul says we are justified by faith alone. Amen to that. But most Christians also know that the Apostle James says the very opposite. In your next reference, in Hebrews 2, well, that's supposed to be James 2:24, I'm sorry. In James 2:24, James says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. There's a problem there, too. Most Christians know that water baptism has nothing to do with salvation, but they also know that Peter says in your next reference, 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism doth also now save us. And that puzzles many Christians. Finally, most Christians have absolutely no idea what to do with your next reference in 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27, where the Apostle John tells his readers, he says, you guys know all things, and you need not that any man teach you. Well, most Christians are humble enough to admit that they need to be taught God's Word. And so they look at verses like that and say, how can this be? Now, even grace believers have problems with the general epistles. Grace believers know that only Paul's epistles are written directly to us as members of the body of Christ. But even some of them aren't sure what to make of these general epistles, where they fit into the plan and program of God. That's the reason I was asked to speak on this subject at a Grace Church. The church in Mobile is pastored by a young man who used to be one of my students at Berean Bible Institute. And he has a pretty good grasp of things, but he said, I'm always being asked about these epistles at our church. So he's asked me to bring a series on these epistles. So what we're going to do, for the next few messages, we're going to take not a detailed study like we normally do of the Scriptures. We're going to take a little bit of a survey of the general epistles. And we're going to do three things. We're going to first summarize what they're about, very briefly. Second, we're going to show where these epistles belong in the program of God. And thirdly, we're going to examine some of those pesky verses, those problem verses that we just read, and even more, in their contexts. And I think we'll see that they're not nearly as troublesome as most Christians find them. All right, to begin with, when you ask, where do these epistles fit in the program of God? God tells us the answer to that question by where He has placed them in the New Testament. You've heard me say many times, the books of your New Testament, they don't appear in chronological order. Matthew wasn't written first, Mark wasn't written second, and so on and so forth. The books of your New Testament, they appear in an order that's inspired by God Himself to reflect the flow of the ages. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, I don't have to tell you, the Lord talks a lot about Israel's kingdom. He describes it in great detail. And then, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, Peter just comes out and offers that kingdom to the people of Israel, and they rejected it when they stoned Stephen. So, in the middle of the book of Acts, God raised up a new apostle, the apostle Paul, gave him a new message. And so, in your New Testament, his epistles follow the book of Acts. After he's raised up, his epistles then follow, and they describe what it is God is doing in the dispensation of grace. And they tell us Gentiles, how to live in the dispensation of grace. But the epistles that follow Paul's epistles in your Bible, Hebrews and James and Peter and John and Jude and Revelation, those describe what God is going to be doing after the dispensation of grace. Those epistles tell the Jews how to live in the tribulation period after the rapture brings a close to this dispensation of grace. That might be one of the reasons why, especially among grace believers, The general epistles are sometimes called the Hebrew epistles. Now, maybe some of those verses didn't trouble you. Maybe you understand their dispensational position in the Bible and significance. But I hope that you'll pay attention to this, because it's not enough to understand these things, is it? You want to be fully equipped to be able to help other people who come to you and say, what does that mean that we're partakers of Christ if we hold on to what we have learned, and so on and so forth. Now, I should stop and say, maybe you're not convinced that the books of the Bible are in the right order. And you say, well, who wouldn't be convinced of that? Just this past week, I got a call at Berean Bible Society from a man in Arizona, a grace believer, who said, I just never have believed that the books of the New Testament are in the order that God wants them to be in. Well, all I had to do was send him a copy of a series that we did here, right here in our church, back in 1997, before Shelby was even born, probably, right? No? Oh, okay. Well, you were little, though, right? And in that series, we proved from the Scriptures that all of the books of the New Testament, all of the books of the Bible, are in the right order. That we have all the books God wants us to have. People say, gee, do we have them all? And then that all the ones we do have are supposed to be in there. None are missing. And they're all in the right order. We prove that from the Word of God. I'll get you a copy of that study if you're interested in that. We can't take the time to review it. But I'm going to show you two or three highlights from it just to establish this. As you know, there are 66 books in the Bible. There are also 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and that is not a coincidence. There's things in the first chapter of Isaiah that remind you of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Look at your next reference. In fact, you almost don't have to. In Genesis 1:1, you all know what it says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you know how He did that, don't you? He created the heavens and the earth with a word, by speaking a word. Now think about that as you read a verse from Isaiah chapter 1. In your next reference, Isaiah says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. He's spoken a word. And there's things in the second chapter of Isaiah that remind you of things in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and so on and so forth. Now, how many books are there in the Old Testament? Anybody? There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. And as you know, I don't have to tell you this either. The New Testament is very different than the Old Testament. Well, if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, if you're familiar with that prophet, you know that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are very different than the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. So much so, there are Bible scholars who say they could not have been written by the same man. They're so different. Now, we know they were, because you get over in the New Testament, sometimes the Lord quotes Isaiah, and He says, Isaiah said this, and He's quoting the first 39 chapters. And sometimes He quotes Isaiah, and He's quoting the last 27 chapters. There's no doubt they were all written by Isaiah, but they're so different. Because the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, is very different than the New Testament. Let me give you another example. In the 40th book of the Bible, we read in your next reference, Matthew 3:3, this is He that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, speaking of John the Baptist, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Well, you know that's a quote from Isaiah, the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You see the correlation between the books of Isaiah, the chapters of Isaiah, and the books of the Bible. Let's skip to the end of the Bible, the 66th book of the Bible. In your next reference, the Lord said to the seven churches in Revelation 2, 2, 9, 13, 19, 3, 1, 8, and 15. That's for the sake of the recording. The Lord said to each one of those seven churches, I know thy works, right? Then you look at the 66th chapter of Isaiah. What does God say there? I know their works. The last book of the Bible also talks about, in Revelation 21, verse 1, it should be there, I'm sorry for that. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And in Isaiah 66, 1, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Folks, these comparisons prove from Scripture, the books of your Bible are in the right order. You've got them all. None are missing. That means the general epistles, the Hebrews epistles, are right where God wants them to be in your New Testament. After Paul's epistles, they appear because they speak to the Jews who will be coming after the dispensation of grace is over. That makes sense? That clarity? Shake your head. Give me a little encouragement. There you go. Now, before we get into the epistles themselves, though, I got a question for you. If these epistles are written to tribulation Jews, future people, how do you deliver a letter that's written to future people? How many of you remember the movie called The Lake House with, what was it, Sandra Bullock and Keanu Reeves? Shake your head up and down if you did. There, you got some carnal people out there. All right. Us guys, you know, it's a chick flick. We have to watch that with our wives. It's obligatory. Well, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, it's about two people living 2 years apart in the same house. They rented it and stuff. And they start sending each other love letters through leaving them in kind of this magic mailbox. And they're able to send letters to the future or to the past. Well, that, folks, is fiction. This is the Word of God. So how did they do it? How did James and Peter and John and Jude, how'd those guys send letters to people in the future? Well, here's the magic mailbox, folks. They put those letters in the Word of God, preserved them there, and now they're in the Scriptures, ready to be opened the day after the rapture. Amen. Now, there's when you tell people this, and I know this because when I've told people this, this is the response that I've gotten. They will point out, yes, but those letters were written to people who lived in that time. You can tell. You read the letters. They talk about people they know and things and places and such. And that is exactly true. They were written to people of that generation. But they were written to Jews who might have gone into the tribulation. Don't forget, the dispensation of grace that we live in is an interruption of this program for Israel. An interruption that really nobody knew how long it was going to last. And we know Paul thought it would come in his lifetime. Remember from your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 4:15? When he talked about the rapture, he said, we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. He thought he'd be among the people alive and remaining to the coming of the Lord. And if the rapture would have come in his lifetime, then the Jews living at that time would have gone into the tribulation. They would have needed these letters. And they'd have had them. So the writers of these general epistles weren't just writing to future people. They were writing to Jews living at that time who might have lived to see the tribulation. But now, there they are, preserved in the Word of God, ready to be opened the day after we're gone. Instead of a magic mailbox, they're put in Scripture where they're safe and ready to be revealed in that day to those people. Alright, without further ado, let's start studying these epistles. Book of Hebrews comes first, and there is a reason why Hebrews comes first in the Hebrew epistles. Folks, it's because Hebrews talks about the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the Hebrews. That's in chapter 2. And that is the first thing that God wants a Jew to understand, that Christ died for their sins. It's kind of like the reason why the book of Romans comes first in Paul's epistles. Because Romans talks about the death of Christ for the sins of us Gentiles. And the first thing God wants us Gentiles to know is that Christ died for our sins as well. Now here's the difference. The difference is Romans talks about the cross using legal terminology. It talks about the guilt of man and before the bar of God's justice. Those are all legal terms that Romans, especially in the capital city of Rome, they would want the cross explained to them in those terms. How the sacrifice of Christ fully satisfied the justice of God. That's not the way Hebrews looks at the cross, folks. You know that if you've read the book. The book of Hebrews shows how the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices and feast days. It shows how the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was the answer to the Levitical priesthood. And as we saw in our scripture reading in Hebrews 1, it talks about how Christ, it was better than the angels. That's the subject of Hebrews 1, and we're just going to look, if you've got your Bible open now to Hebrews 1, let's look at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1 and just focus on that one verse. When he begins talking about the angels, he says in Hebrews 1:4, being, speaking of Christ, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, the whole first chapter is all about how Christ is better than the angels. Now, I got a question for you. Did you ever wonder about that? Why would the writer of Hebrews spend a whole chapter talking about how Christ is better than angels? Who doesn't know that Christ is better than angels? The answer to that question, folks, is unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews who don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. They need to know that He's better than angels. And that, folks, is the first thing you need to know about these Hebrew epistles. They are written to unbelievers as well as to believers. And I know that sounds strange because you and I are used to Paul's epistles. Paul wrote them to believers primarily. But these general epistles, these Hebrew epistles, you know who they're written to? To the Hebrews, just like it says. In fact, the Apostle James comes right out and says it, doesn't he, in your next reference in James 1 and verse 1? In James 1:1, he says, James, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And folks, you know the Bible well enough to know there is no time in the history of Israel when every member of the 12 tribes was saved. They were always, what does it say in your next reference, in Exodus 12:38, they were always a mixed multitude. Numbers 11:4, a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. That's why sometimes as you're reading the book of Hebrews or these other epistles, sometimes it sounds like they're talking to believers who are eternally secure. Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. But other times you're reading verses that sounds like it's telling unbelievers how to get saved. And you just scratch your head and say, what's going on here? That's because he's addressing Hebrews. Some of them believers, some of them are not. And if you will keep that in mind, you will have the answer to a whole lot of the problem verses in these epistles. Now there's another reason why he begins by talking about Christ is better than the angels. It's because angels, and I don't understand how this works, because it doesn't say anything about it in the Old Testament, but three times in the New Testament it says what it says in your next reference, in Galatians 3 and verse 19. In Galatians 3:19 it says, the law was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now you go back there in the Old Testament, I don't see anything how they were involved, but God says they were, and I'm probably just missing it. So, listen, unbelieving Jews, the reason they rejected Christ is because they were stuck on the law that was given to angels. I was listening to a CD that Dave gave I don't remember what it was on not long ago, probably Philippians. I've been listening to his Philippians series on CD. He pointed out how when the Lord Jesus Christ healed the blind man in the book of John, remember how he tried to get the religious leaders to believe on Christ, the blind man who was healed? He tried to convince the leaders, you got to believe on this guy. He healed my blindness. Do you remember what they said to him? They said it in your next reference. In John 9:28, they said to this blind man that had been healed, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. In other words, they were stuck on the law of Moses and they refused to move into the new dispensation that God was trying to bring them into. They were not about to forsake the law that was ordained by angels in the hands of Moses the mediator. So Hebrews has to start out talking to these unbelieving Jews by talking about how Christ is better than the angels who gave the law. So you know what that means? So that means what Christ had to offer was better than what the angels had to offer in the law. That's the point of this whole first chapter. That was something Jews had to understand if they were going to leave the law behind. Then after spending the whole chapter 1, talking about how Christ is better than the angels, turn the page and what do we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 1? In Hebrews 2:1, after talking about how Christ is better than the angels, he says in Hebrews 2:1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard in out loud from the apostles, lest at any time we should let them slip. Why? Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels, if the law of Moses spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, and if every transgression of the law and disobedience of the law received a just recompense of reward, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now do you see what he's trying to say? He's saying if disobedience to the law given by angels was bad, and it was severely punished, and if Christ is better than the law, then it just stands to reason disobedience to Christ is going to require more punishment. A sterner, is that a word? A more severe punishment. Does that make sense to you? The writer of Hebrews is warning these unbelieving Jews, don't stay stuck on the law. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, if that's true, how come the writer uses the word we in verse 1? In fact, let's read it. 5 times he uses the word we. Verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How come the writer includes himself when he's talking about people who shouldn't neglect salvation? Good question. Glad you asked that. Well, let me answer the question with a question. How many of you think the writer of the book of Hebrews wasn't saved? That God would have a book of the Bible written by an unsaved man who would someday later end up in hell in the lake of fire? I just don't think so. So that brings us back to the question. Why would he say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, here's the next thing you need to know about these general epistles. Sometimes the writers don't talk as a believer to believers, like Paul does in his epistles. Sometimes they talk as a Hebrew to Hebrews, not all of whom were saved. Now, we don't do that anymore. We don't talk this way anymore. But if you're old enough to have read old sermons and books and stuff from way back when, a preacher, 100 years ago, might have stood up in front of his congregation as I'm standing before you today. And he might have said these words. He might have said, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved from all of our sins. Now, when he would say that, the saved people in his congregation would know he's not talking as a believer to believers. He's talking as a human being to other human beings, not all of whom were saved. So the writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing. He's warning the Hebrews if they neglect salvation, they're in trouble. And he uses the word we to do it. I think they call that the editorial use of the word we. And that too is something that used to throw me. I just couldn't figure out how the writer could use that. I think that's why he's doing that. If you'll keep that in mind, a lot of these verses will make a whole lot of sense. Now, I know people think Paul wrote Hebrews, and I used to be one of them. But look back at verse 3 in your Bible again, Hebrews 2:3, where it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord when he was here? Well, what kind of salvation did he talk about? He talked about salvation for the Jews by faith plus works, right? And it says, this was confirmed unto us, the writer and the people he was writing to, by them that heard the Lord say those things. Well, who heard the Lord say those things? Wasn't it the 12 apostles? Did Paul get his message from the 12 apostles? No, he did not. Look at your next reference in Galatians 1 and verse 11 and verse 12. Paul says, I certify you, brethren, I guarantee you, I put it in writing. That's what certify means. You get a certificate, it's something that's been put in writing. That the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord revealed Paul's message to him after he ascended into heaven. After the Lord ascended into heaven. So, Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to Hebrews. That means it can't be written to the body of Christ, right? Are there any Hebrews in the body of Christ according to your next reference in Galatians 3:28? It talks about the body of Christ where there is neither Jew nor Greek. There aren't any Hebrews in the body of Christ. So an epistle written to the Hebrews, that's not written to you folks. Now when I say that, and I do say it, I sometimes hear from grace believers who don't agree. They believe the book of Hebrews is written to us, and one of the verses they point out to me is in your back in your Bible now, in the next chapter of Hebrews. We're going to try and pick maybe just one verse or two verses from each chapter. Hebrews 3 and verse 1, back in your Bible again. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, since it talks about the writer and his readers being partakers of the heavenly calling, some people think, well, that's got to be talking about us. And I know it's true. We have a heavenly calling. We're going to be raptured to heaven, right? Where we'll rule over the angels. The people of Israel, their hope is to be here on the earth. The kingdom of heaven on earth, ruling over the earth, right? But listen, that doesn't mean that the Jews didn't have a heavenly calling. If they called that kingdom the kingdom of heaven on earth, isn't that a heavenly calling if you could call to that? Let me share with you the parable the Lord told about the kingdom in your next reference. If you've turned the page over, I heard you all turning it over. Luke 19:11. The Lord, it says, added and spoke a parable because they thought the kingdom would immediately appear. A certain nobleman, and that was Christ, went into a far country. That was heaven. Heaven far away, is it? You bet it is. He went to receive for himself a kingdom and a return. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, he went back there for Israel to get their kingdom and bring it back down here to earth. The parable goes on, and it came to pass that when he was returned, now it's future, having received the kingdom, then he called unto him certain people with a heavenly calling. He called them to the kingdom of heaven on earth. Does that make sense? Listen, that was always Israel's calling. But it's not our calling. The Lord Jesus Christ is not your high priest. He is the head of the body of which you are the members. Paul doesn't talk about him as your priest. And so I hope you've seen this epistle written to those folks. Now let's get to the troubling verses, one of which we quoted a little earlier. Here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 3 in verse 5. In Hebrews 5 it says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house." Whose house are we, if we hold fast the beginning and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? You get that? You're part of the house of God if you hold fast your confidence. Look it down at verse 14. Skip on down to chapter 3 and verse 14. The writer sums it up. He says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, I got to tell you, if you thought the book of Hebrews was written to you as a believer, instead of by a Hebrew to other Hebrews who weren't all believers, you're going to look at those verses and you're going to say, "I'm not eternally secure in Christ," aren't you? I'm a partaker of Christ if I hold the beginning of my confidence steadfast unto the end. But listen, all these verses are doing, they're addressed to unbelieving Hebrews, encouraging them to do what the Lord told them to do in Matthew 24 and verse 13, your next reference. Remember he said, "He that shall endure unto the end. Hold your confidence steadfast unto the end. Then that guy gets to be saved. And you can't read that verse and say, oh, he's talking about holding on to the end of my life. That's not what it was talking about. That I've backed up for you in your next reference. That was Matthew 24:13, right? Do you know how Matthew 24 started in verse 3? The apostles came to the Lord and said to Him, what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? You see, folks, the end of the world as we know it is going to come 7 years after the rapture, after the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes down to establish His kingdom. That'll be the end of the world as we know it. And they ask, when's that coming? When's that end? So when the Lord, 10 verses later, says you have to endure to the end, that's the end He's talking about. They have to endure faithful to the end of the tribulation period without taking the mark of the beast. Right to the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes. That's when they have to be faithful. They have to hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast to that end. It's got nothing to do with you holding on to the end of your life in the dispensation of grace. And if you don't get that, you're never going to have any confidence in your eternal security. And that's confidence God wants you to have. He wants you to feel secure in Him. Now, in the next chapter, in chapter 4, He gives them some incentive to hold out to the end. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. We only got a few couple verses left. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have, this is back in your Bible now, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now, when you talk about the temptation of Christ, folks, you remember how the Lord, how the devil tempted Him in your next reference in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9? It says the devil, in your next reference, the devil showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and said to Him, all these things will I give thee if you just fall down and worship me. Now, I got a question about that. Weren't all the kingdoms of the world going to be Christ's anyway, eventually? In a vision of the future, in your next reference, in a vision of the future, in Revelation 11, verse 15, John hears something. He hears great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. So I got a question for you. If the kingdoms of this world are eventually going to become the kingdoms of our Lord, what was the temptation? The temptation was that He'd get to rule the world a little sooner. He wouldn't have to go to the cross. Wouldn't have to wait all those years. But you're sitting there thinking, He'd have to be nuts. It'd have to be crazy to worship the devil just to reign a little sooner. But listen, folks, here's the point. This is the exact temptation that tribulation saints are going to face. If they endure to the end, you know what they're promised in your next reference in Revelation 3:21? In Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Talking about overcoming the temptation to take the mark of the beast and worship the devil. If they do that, if they overcome that, they're going to sit with Christ in His throne, reigning in the kingdom someday. Ah, but Satan's going to come along, the Antichrist is going to come along, and he's going to offer them the opportunity to reign over the world a little sooner with Him. All they got to do is take His mark. And you're thinking they'd have to be nuts. They'd have to be crazy to worship Satan just to reign a little earlier. That's the point. The Lord overcame that temptation. They have to too. I didn't give you the whole quote, folks, but in Revelation 3:21b, the rest of the verse there, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame the temptation to reign over the kingdoms of the world a little earlier. And I'm set down with my Father in His throne. That's what it's talking about. You see, the Lord's not asking them to do anything that He didn't do Himself. That's always this. Well, who was that great general that said that? You know, a great general never asks his men to do anything that he wouldn't do himself. Well, that's what the Lord's done. That's their incentive to endure faithful. He endured. And by the way, don't you forget, He endured and resisted the temptation even though He was powerful hungry. He had not eaten in 40 days. You think it wasn't a temptation to turn those stones into bread? Well, folks, tribulation saints are going to be powerful hungry. Because in your next reference in Revelation 13:16, it says, He causes all to receive a mark that no man might buy or sell, save that he had that mark. If you can't buy food without the mark, do you think maybe you'll be tempted to worship the devil?
Oh, no.
Yeah. This was a strong temptation that the Lord overcame. It'll be a strong temptation that they'll have to overcome. But they've got Him as their example. Now, one more verse in the next chapter, chapter 5. We're going to learn something that I won't dwell on, but it's in verse 9, Hebrews 5 and verse 9. We learn something about salvation for the Hebrews. In Hebrews 5, 9, verse 8 talks about Christ. Let's just read verse 8. Hebrews 5, 8, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that believe in Him. Is that what your Bible says? If it is, you need a King James. Unto all that obey Him. It does not say to those who believe on Him. That's the way salvation works today. Salvation for us Gentiles is, as it says in your next cross reference in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it is by grace, through faith, and it is not of works. But throughout the Word of God, salvation for the Jews was by grace, through faith, plus works. And it started... Man, I knocked the light out. It started with the light going out over my pulpit. Oh, that was the one turning it off. Okay. Yeah, we don't need it. You'll see how I fall apart when I can't read my notes. It started with the father of the Jews in your next reference, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, or when he was asked to believe something? No. When he was called to do something. When he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he did what? He obeyed. He gets salvation by obedience under the kingdom of program. It wasn't enough just to believe. They had to believe and do. And I know a lot of grace believers struggle with this. I get hate mail. I'm telling you, hate mail about this issue. But it's true. And I'll just leave it at that to whet your appetite for. We'll see that clearly as we study these epistles. In closing, listen, aren't you glad the Lord was touched with the feeling of your infirmities? Look back at Hebrews 4:15 again. This is true of us too. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet He remained without sin. No matter what you're going through for, folks, the Lord has been there and done that. I know President Clinton was famous for saying, I feel your pain. And I don't know, maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. I know this. The Lord Jesus Christ was touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And notice what it doesn't say in Hebrews 4:15. It doesn't say he was touched by the feeling of your infirmities. You say, what's the difference? A rich man can be touched by the poverty of a poor man. But the only way a rich man can be touched with the poverty of the poor man is if he himself becomes poor. Do you see the richness of your translation? He was touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And folks, listen, that's exactly what the Lord did for you. Look at your next to last reference in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be rich. Now listen, when it says the Lord was rich in heaven before He came here, it's not talking about the silver and the gold up there, folks. That's pavement up there. They walk around on gold, streets of gold up there. The riches that Christ left were the riches of the fellowship that He experienced with God. And He lost that on the cross. In your last reference in Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The richness of that fellowship was gone. He gave that up for you, so that you need never cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So that you could be rich in fellowship with God the Father. An unbreakable fellowship that you'll never have to ask, "Why have you forsaken me?" If you're here today, or if you're listening to this by recording, if you're not saved, you're what they call the poorest of the poor, because you have no fellowship with God. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can be saved by believing Christ died for your sins. If you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank You for the patience of these people. I thought this was going to be a short message, and they endured to the end. And so we ask now, Father, that Thou bless this study. If it was enlightening to some, good. If it relieved and assuaged some who heard these words and their trepidation that some have carried for years and decades, lifetimes, about some of these verses. Glory to God if those problems have been assuaged this morning. If not, Lord, equip our minds and hearts so that we might be men and women of God who can stand before those who are troubled by these things and share the riches of Your grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.